We've laid some groundwork for John 14 in some previous classes. Tonight we're going to actually dig into it to a greater degree. And the plan is to read and look at John 14, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and to look at these verses individually. They're, I think, fairly well known, but there's a little more going on here, I think, than people may normally suspect. In John 14, 1, the text says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, as you look at this passage, it seems to be fairly straightforward. There are three basic thoughts. Jesus, first of all, says, he affirmed that the apostles were troubled. Now that word, if you go back and you look at it, you find that it is also used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Remember Herod? Wise men show up and they get information that, you know, the king of the Jews has been born. So that information is gotten to Herod, and there were other people in the area of Jerusalem, and everybody's troubled. They're stirred up. They're disturbed. They are concerned. Well, it's possible for us and also for the New Testament writers to construct words and sentences in such a way where you are trying to say this is an action that's ongoing and it needs to stop. Well, that's the force of the text here. Jesus was recognizing, he was admitting that his disciples were being troubled, distressed, they were being burdened. And his point is, it's kind of like in Matthew chapter 6, where be not anxious, that means stop being anxious. And here the idea is stop being troubled. I know that you've got a lot going on. I know that you're confused. I know that you're uncertain in your hearts. But he said, rather than be filled with things like dread, rather than be filled with things like doubt and fear, it's okay. I've got it under control. Heaven has a plan. It's all going to work out. And you can, I think, compare this to what we have down there a little later in the chapter. Verse 27 of John 14, you can see that as he continues the thought, he says a little later, peace. You know, you're troubled right now, but he said, I want you to know that I'm going to leave peace with you. And he says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. So that's a great cross-reference. As I said, he's trying to convey to the apostles at this point that everything was going to be okay. Then we come to the second point. After saying, let not your heart be troubled, he goes on to say that it was necessary to believe in God, plus also believe in the Lord. And when he refers to God, he's referring to... referring to the Father. He's not saying, I'm not God, but he was specifying a particular member of the Godhead. Now, the word that's translated believe, again, as you go back and you look at how it's constructed in the original text, it can mean... four different things. It's a passage where it's a little difficult to know exactly what Jesus had in mind. It could be a statement of fact, and that's certainly one way to understand that. Or it could be a command. I think the best explanation is this, and this is pretty much what you find in the King James ASV and some others. You believe in God, and you believe in me. So rather than saying that this is something that they needed to develop, rather than saying you've got to develop belief, if you move ahead a little bit, let's take a look at John 14 or John 17. Leaving John 14 for just a second, looking at John chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Here's where Jesus gives some information about the apostles. And let's see from the 17th chapter, verses 7 and 8, whether or not they had faith. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. Jesus talking to the Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I've given unto them, and they have received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they what? And they believed. All right, so as we look at John 17, especially verse 8, did the apostles believe? Did they have faith? I don't think that you can deny that. They did have faith. Jesus specifically comes out and says that they had this conviction. They were positive about some things. So rather... as we look at John 14, verse 1, and you might want to make this cross-reference in your margin, John 17, verse 8. Rather than call the disciples to develop faith, the emphasis here is what? I want you to not start faith or develop faith. I want you to, okay, grow, continue. I want you to perpetuate the belief that you already have. And then as you look at verse 1 of John 14, you find another word that is an important word. Let not your what be troubled. Let not your... heart be troubled. You think he's talking about the ticker? No, not that kind of heart, in the sense that you'd have heart surgery on that. But in the Bible, oftentimes when we find the word heart, what does it mean? Heart describes that... All right, Don pointed to the head. I'm assuming he means the mind. the innermost part of the person. The seat of the emotion, the seat of the affections, a person's general will, a person's general attitude. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them that deepest, that innermost part of who and what you are. Let there be peace there. Be confident because I'm going to be helping you out. Now, what do you think the disciples might have been troubled? Their hearts. Internally, they're all stirred up. They're worked up. All right, remember the things that we've talked about? Jesus back there in John 13, I'm going to die. And after I leave you, you're going to have to stay behind and do what? Be served or serve? You're going to have to serve. And don't be upset about that. It's going to work out okay. So the Lord has told them that he's going to depart. He also said in John 13, verse 33, as well as verse 36, the place where I'm going to go, can you come with me or can you not come with me? All right, you can't come with me. Now, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, you've hung around with him for about 3.5 years. And I mean, he's the guy that you want to be with. Now, all of a sudden, he says, you can't be with me. Distressing? Sure it is. So he's given them some information which has really turned their world upside down. But he comes along and says, I know that you're upset. I know that you're distressed. I know that you're confused. But do not let these things perplex you. Now, heaven's plans, if you move ahead a little bit, in verse 5, you see Thomas being singled out a little bit. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How know we the way? And there surely were some others like Thomas who didn't have everything quite figured out. Maybe it's true of all the apostles. I'm inclined to think that, but that's not specifically made as far as a point. But the Lord says you have faith. You have confidence. You trust in me. And if you do that, you're going to find, skipping ahead a little bit to verse 6, I am going to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to get to the Father, you're going to have to come through me. So just hang in there, and it'll all be sorted out. One of the songs that we sing here from time to time, isn't it Tempted and Tried? We're oft made to wonder, and you know, eventually everything's going to be sorted out. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Don?
What point were they fully convinced that this is not a temporal world, a ruler that Jesus is going to be, but a spiritual kingdom? Was it the day of Pentecost when they fully realized it? Or was it his ascension back into heaven, or when?
Well, when you look at Acts 1, they're asking there about Jesus restoring the kingdom. People disagree as far as what that means. Some have thought that that means that the apostles still at that point didn't have a good handle on it. Others have thought that they did, and the question that they asked shows that they had a good handle on things. It is Acts 1:6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, that's Jesus saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We've only got one side of the conversation there, so we can't know exactly what's going on. But by the time you get to Acts 2, at least, the Holy Spirit comes down, fills the house. They're filled with the Spirit, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. At that point, they've got to have enough information to communicate to the people that there is a kingdom, and people can be members of it. So I would, if they hadn't had things figured out prior to Acts 2 at that time, they've got to know that this is a spiritual kingdom. You're not going to become a member of a physical kingdom that's going to involve military conflict and those kinds of things. So certainly by Acts 2, maybe prior to that time. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with now what we have in John 14. Having gone through verse 1, let's look at that second verse. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. We've talked a little bit before about this passage specifically. The Father's house has received a little attention. Most people, though, I think, will want to focus on the word mansions. Well, we sing about mansions, and maybe that's why we get so focused on that particular word. But I think before we try to figure out what the mansions are, we need to go back and see what the Father's house is. If we can understand what the Father's house is, then that's going to give us a basis for understanding the word mansion. Let's go back and look at some Old Testament passages. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. We'll need about three readers. 2 Kings 20, the fifth verse. Brian, 2 Kings 25. Then we'll also go back to two passages that are fairly well known. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2, Betty, verses 2 and 3. And then from the book of Micah, the fourth chapter. Micah 4, 1 and 2. You have a few minutes to get there, Micah. Very good. Micah for Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, as we begin to think about these Old Testament passages, back up in our minds a little bit as far as some of the preceding things that we've looked at in this class. We've talked about the Lord's Supper. And do we remember how Jesus, as he talked about the Lord's Supper, this is Luke's account, Luke 22, verse 20, he says, I'm going to institute what kind of covenant, what kind of agreement, what kind of testament? It's going to be a New Testament. And what am I going to do in this New Testament, this new covenant era? I'm going to drink or partake of this, that is the Lord's Supper, in my Father's kingdom. He doesn't say house there in Matthew 26 or Luke 22. But as we begin to look at some references, I think that you'll see that the two are parallel. Let's start with that first Old Testament passage, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5.
Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy tears, and I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I'll heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord.
Okay, going to go up to the house of the Lord, the house of God, the house of Jehovah. Well, in this passage, what was God's house?
Temple.
All right, it was going to be the temple. I don't think anybody would dispute that. Well, now let's look, thinking about God's house, at the next two passages. Isaiah chapter 2, and they're looking at verses 2 and 3.
Isaiah 2 and 3. It shall happen in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob.
Okay, God had his house when the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, 2 Kings 20, verse 5. But now Isaiah comes along about 700 years before Jesus shows up, and he says, what's going to happen? Is there going to be another house? Uh-huh. And what's that house going to be? And it's going to be what we now refer to as the church. All nations were going to flow into that house. Micah also spoke about Jehovah's house and looked at it from the perspective of the church as well. Micah? Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the rock shall go forth.
Okay, word of the Lord is going to come from Jerusalem. Well, didn't that happen in Acts chapter 2? Everybody's gathered together. The apostles began to present the gospel, the word of the Lord, and God's house was established there. I'm going to, in just a minute, read from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But I'd also like a couple of other passages read after that. The next one, after I finish with Hebrews 3, is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Who wants to be? Okay, Julie. 1 Timothy 3:15. Then Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. That'll be Steve. And then I'll just refer to the other two there. All right, now in Hebrews 3, we also have a reference to a house. And it's kind of like the 2 Kings and the Isaiah and Micah passages because there's a contrast. Hebrews 3, 5 says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. There's that word. And here that word describes the nation of Israel. Moses was faithful in that house. And he was a servant. For testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But then in verse 6, we turn to Christ, the New Testament. And verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his house. There's that word again. So the Old Testament pictures the church as a house, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Now as we look at Christ, Hebrews 3, verse 6. Also spoken of as a house. And it's also the Father's house, if you will. But Christ was the one who purchased it. So it is also appropriate to refer to it as his house. He says, whose house are we? If we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. And then we have this statement by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Julie?
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth.
Okay, he says the house of God. And then he explains it. He says the house of God is the church of the living God. Well, that is absolutely consistent with everything that we've looked at up to this point. And then Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Steve, I think that's yours. Will also go along well.
Thou are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit.
Okay, we think about a house. We know that as we build a house, as we construct a house, it goes through various stages. You start with the foundation and finally, hopefully, end up with a roof on it. Well, Christ built his house. What's the house of God as far as the church founded on? Okay, Christ and the apostles, their teachings and so forth, and then it just continued to build. So it is a glorious house. Peter made the same kind of point in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. We saw the same information in our study of Revelation in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 10, where John pictured this holy city coming down from heaven. Not heaven coming down from heaven, but that is the church coming down from heaven. God has given it. So as you look at John 14, I know that not everybody is convinced by this, but at least if people are not convinced, they, in my mind, as far as honesty, would have to admit that there is a lot of information in the Bible about the word house referring to the church. And that's my understanding as we look at John 14, verse 2, that here the word house is a description for the church that was built by Christ. Now, a lot of people will reject that explanation because they see the word mansion. In my Father's house, there is a mansion. They say, well, you know, look, in the church, how can you have a mansion? All right, yeah, many mansions. How can that work? We think because of the word mansion, it's got to refer to heaven, and everybody's going to have their own place up there, and we're all going to be walking on golden streets. Well, if that's your bubble, I don't want to, you know, permanently bust it, but I would like you to rethink it. When you think about the idea of golden streets, somebody asked me about this not too long ago, and I told them that they were right, and they are. Does the Bible refer to golden streets, plural, or golden street? It is singular. If you look up the one time you find that in the Bible, it's in Revelation 21, 21. And people talk about the golden streets of heaven. That's not in the Bible. So if you want to think about a golden pathway, you have to, biblically speaking, narrow that down to one street. Then you also should give consideration to this. Would a spiritual being, at least based on a present understanding, need a sidewalk or a street? There, you know, what would be the basis for that? What would be the reason for that? When we think about heaven, we are talking about a spiritual environment instead of a physical environment. And then, too, when you look down here in John 14, look ahead a little bit. Verses 23 and 24, because this is part of the context as we look at the tonight, first three verses in John 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him, and we will make our abode with him. Well, that sounds a little bit like the house, doesn't it? When will we have the option of God making his abode with us, doing the commandments of God, now, in this life, or in eternity? When will we have the opportunity to do God's will and have that fellowship with him? Now or in eternity?
Now.
All right, it's now. I mean, by the time you die, eternity comes. You know, the choice of obedience or disobedience, it's been taken away. And then you see the contrast there in verse 24. He that loveth me not keeps not my words, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we start talking about this word mansion? Okay, I'm going
to
go there, and we'll talk about that. So if I don't want to leave anything off, but let's go ahead and hold off for just a minute on that.
Can you think of any time in the Bible where Father's house refers to what we would think of as heaven? That it does? That it's appropriate to think of it that way?
You do find, and I checked, I'm thinking about one passage in particular, you do find some references to God's dwelling place. But as far as house being used in the sense that we're finding here, referring to heaven, I'd have to go back and do a full concordance search, but I can't think of it.
In your mind, it would be appropriate for us to first think church and see if that fits before we jump to heaven?
Because of the context, where we've been and where we are.
Okay.
So Don had asked a good question 2 weeks ago, and I put him on the spot a little bit. It was, you know, whose house at the Gibson residence, or which Gibson owns the Gibson house?
We heard that answer.
Yeah, they hopefully talked it out. But the answer would be both of them. But Don might say, it's my house. Maxine might say, it's my house. Or they might say, it's our house. It depends on which perspective that you're looking at it from. And the same would be true for the Father. Christ is certainly his church. But it's also true that you might look at this from the standpoint, it's the Father's house. It's his church in the sense that he was the one who sent the Son. He was the one who came up with the plan and so forth. So just because you have the word Father there, we want to be careful before we conclude this or that about it. All right, let's talk about the word mansions. This word is found only twice in the Bible. You do find it in John 14, verse 2, which we've looked at. The second time you find it is also in this chapter, but now it's in John 14, verse 23. And we read that just a moment ago. Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, as you look at that passage, that 23rd verse indicates that mansion or mansions are not what we typically think of them as, at least in this context. A mansion, we think of that as a luxurious, a very large house where we've got the swimming pools and the tennis courts and the Mercedes in the garage and all of those things. But if you look at that word, and this is, I think, where Don was going just a couple of minutes ago, several Bible versions will have a footnote. And if you have a footnote, what's it say?
Dwelling.
All right, dwelling or abiding places. Some might even say many rooms. Well, that helps us a little bit, but it may not give us all the answers that we need without some additional information. When you think about, if we put this in physical terms, which I don't really want to do because it kind of points us in the wrong direction, but we'll not go very far with it. If you think about a building which has many rooms, what does that suggest as far as space? Small amount or large amount of space?
Large.
All right, large. Now, I'm not going to get into the, well, they could all be, you know, just 2x2 sections. But if you've got a huge building, a lot of room, you have a significant amount of space. Taking that and applying that to what we've talked about thus far, is it true that when we think about the church, there is a lot of space?
It's a big church.
It is. We know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God wants how many people to perish?
None.
Zero. And we know from Matthew 28, verse 19, that Jesus said, go where? Into all the world. Mark's account, if you combine that as well in Mark 15 and 16, I want you to preach the gospel to every creature, and everybody that's willing to become a Christian, each one is going to be allowed to convert. And then two, not only from the standpoint of people converting, but think about it as well from the standpoint of workers. Many rooms, many dwelling places, lots of room for people to be involved with various activities. Is that not what we find when it comes to the church? God says, I've got... One guy says, I can't song lead. Do we have room for you somewhere else? One person says, I'm too old to do the physical stuff anymore. Is there room for him and her? Another person says, I'm so young, I can't do these things. Do we have a spot for you? Yes. The church, looking at it from the perspective that I'm presenting it tonight, Jesus is saying, we've got a spot coming. I'm going to build it. Remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? And these mansions, these rooms, this is going to be a spot for you. Now, this explanation is supported by something that we've not yet looked at thus far. Back in John 13, verse 1. Now, remember, all of this stuff is taking place at the same time. John 13, verse 1 gives us a time period. What's the time period? All right, Passover time. Now, let's just think through this for just a second. If it's Passover time, John 13, verse 1, and we could go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. It's Passover time. Pentecost is coming, Acts 2. About how many days do we have between Passover and Pentecost? We've got about 50 days. Doesn't that fit in very well with the church? Jesus says, I'm going somewhere. Not off to heaven. You know, that was going to come. That is certainly part of God's plan. But we remember from Matthew 25, verse 34, that heaven had been prepared from the foundation of the world. So that's already been taken care of. But the church had not yet been created. Jesus said, I'm going to build it, Matthew 16, verse 18, and now he's within very near distance of doing that, within about 50 days. Prior to the time in Acts chapter 2, and as we look at John chapter 14, the Lord knows that he needs to go to the cross. He needs to purchase the church with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And then, after he does that, where is he going to go? Takes care of the church, gets it established, and then doesn't he ascend somewhere? All right, goes back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's going to rule throughout the Christian era. Now, notice how in John 14, Jesus, we've got the information here in verses 1, 2, and then 3 as well. But throughout this chapter, and even beyond it, he talks about going back to the Father, which is, once again, absolutely consistent with establishing the church, returning to heaven. John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these, because I go where? I'm going to the Father. I'm going to create the church and then head back to his side. And then in verse 28 of John 14, ye heard how I said to you, I go away, and I come unto you. If ye love me, ye would have rejoiced, because once again, I go unto the Father. John 16, 10, John 16, 17, and John 16, verse 28, all repeatedly say Jesus, have Jesus saying, I'm going to go to the Father. And then, if you skip across the page just a little bit, still thinking in terms of the church, look at John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. Jesus, and again, it just seems like I'm going over this point several times, but I think it's critical to realize that Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. I've had the Lord's Supper with you. This is going to be a memorial. I'm going to go back to the Father. After my church has been established, the Holy Spirit's going to come. You're going to do those greater works through the Spirit's power, John 14, verse 12, and there's going to be plenty of room for you and everybody else to work as well as have people come into the house. Remember one of Jesus' teachings? He talked about people who had been invited to the feast, and yet there were people who didn't show up, and Jesus said, there's still room. Go out where? Go out into the highways and go out into the byways, the hedges, and compel them to come in. Why? Because in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And we want it to be as full as it can possibly be. So reach out far and wide. Do everything that you possibly can. And then Jesus said, if this were not the case, and you can see this in verse 2 as well. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So these are the things that are going to take place. This is going to be your mission. You're going to be a servant. John 13. And if I didn't get some things right, I would have corrected it. Okay, anything you want to add or ask before we move down to verse 3? Don?
I hope this is with the context of what you're talking about. You're talking about God's place. In the Old Testament, did God reside in the tabernacle and the temple?
Well, you have...
Was he out in some far place? And then...
Okay. That question can involve a couple of things. When we think about God's presence, we want to be mindful of the fact that God is in all places. He's omnipresent. There's no place that he's not. And yet, even as we look at our lives, we find that when we think about being present somewhere, a presence differs. For example, and this may not be a perfect illustration, but let's say that we're away from home. And we decide that we're going to check on our house. We've got a video monitor system that we're able to pull up on a PC. And, you know, we watch, we look at what's taking place in a living room. And maybe there's nothing taking place. You know, the cat's scooting across the floor. We got a mouse in there. You know, who knows what. But, you know, we've got an eye on things there. But isn't there a sense in which we can have a fuller, a more prominent presence in that living room? Sure. You could even, I think, argue that if a person is in the living room and asleep, they're present. But that sense is not going to be as full, it's not going to be as great as someone who is wide awake and always looking around and focused on things. Now, again, that is an imperfect illustration when it comes to God. But you do, for example, see when you look at the Bible, Shekinah is not a word that you find in the Bible, but it is a word that many people have used to describe God's presence. And when you think about times, for example, when the temple was dedicated, God's glory filled the temple. The priests found it difficult, if not impossible, to minister in there and so forth. God's presence with Israel, you think about as far as the book of Exodus and when it came time to flee from the Egyptians. God's presence was there in a very visible way. You think about God's presence when Jesus was acknowledged as the Son of God. You know, God's always around us, but you don't always hear that audible voice. So when you talk about God's presence, always there, but there have been some cases where it has been especially visible, or there has been a demonstration of it, which is not common.
I'm not saying it can't be some far off place and know everything that's happening on this earth, but he was present in the Garden of Eden, present in the tabernacle. He's always present. And then even Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm sure. There with you. And we always, individually, we feel his presence. We're living the right way. And in Revelation it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's always been the case. So he could be spiritually involved with man around us all the time. I mean, it could not be some far off spatial place, but he's involved in the atmosphere.
Well, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Paul talks about the church being, the temple of God. Now, if you've got the temple of God, common sense would tell me that God's going to be especially interested in that relationship. Be a little bit like Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and 20, where Jesus is pictured as walking among the candlesticks. Now, I'm not sure that he literally does that, but it's a symbol to say that, as the temple of God, he has a special interest in and around those kinds of things. So, I would say that the point that you're communicating is correct. Okay, let's pick up with anybody else. Verse 3, John 14, let's get that in as well. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again, and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this verse, Jesus is a very logical teacher, and this verse is going to build, or does build, on verses 1 and 2. As you go back, you find that Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to have to suffer. He'd made that clear, I'm going to have to die, and soon I'm going to leave you. If you bear in mind not only the fact that the day of Pentecost was about 50 days out from now, Jesus' crucifixion is less than 24 hours away from the time that we have in John 14. Now, when you take that single fact and you begin to think about it, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Church is the first thing that comes to my mind because that's where his focus is right now. And he says, I want you to know, though, don't let your hearts be troubled. I've got this plan. We're going to have fellowship again in a place that has plenty of room. Verses 1 and 2. And in that place, you're going to find spiritual rest. Will you not? Remember Matthew 11, 28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you'll find rest. Where are you going to get that? In the church or out of the church? It's in the church because it's in Christ, and that's one of his spiritual blessings. I also want to show you, this is maybe off kilter a little bit, and it is a curious verse. It's back in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Just kind of one of those Old Testament passages that's sort of buried in there, and I'm still a little uncertain about it, but I kind of suspect that it's related to what Jesus did and even what we have here in John 14. Numbers 10, verse 33. And they set forward from the Mount of Jehovah, how many days' journey?
Three.
That's the first thing I think that I'd pay attention to. And the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them. 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. Now think about that. How many days?
Three.
So that there might be a resting place for those Old Testament Jews. Here's what I wonder. Jesus, cross, how many days? 3. And after that experience, he created that house which offers a resting place. So again, I can't be 100% sure, but I think Numbers 10, verse 33 may have been a passage which ultimately pointed forward to and is fulfilled in the church. Coming back to John 14, looking at verse 3, he says, "And if I go, I prepare a place for you." Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus said back in Matthew 16, verse 18? I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to build my church. Those two statements seem to be virtually parallel. Well, if the Lord was going to purchase the church, could he stay or did he have to leave? He was going to have to leave. And that's exactly what he promised. But he said, even though I'm going to have to leave, am I going to stay gone or am I going to come back? He said, I'm going to come back. I am going to return and I'm going to receive you. Now, again, think about the context that we've tried to carefully study and the foundation we've tried to lay. He says, I'm going to receive you. Thinking back to Luke chapter 20, Matthew chapter 26, the information about the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, after the Lord's Supper, or during the Lord's Supper, as that was taking place, I'm going to... do what? In the Father's kingdom, we're going to partake of this together. I'm going to receive you. There's going to be this place. There's going to be this environment where we again have fellowship. I had down here as far as a cross-reference, John 16, verse 16. It's a good parallel for John 14, verse 3. He says, how long? A little while. Now that's important. If he's talking about heaven, I wouldn't think that it's going to be a little while. But he specifically says a little while. A little while and ye behold me no more. You're not going to see me for a bit. And again, a little while and you will see me. Well, if all the other things said thus far haven't been convincing as far as Jesus seems to be talking about the church instead of heaven, I think John 16:16 is a passage which needs to be considered. If you look at that passage, I do not know. In fact, I would be inclined to say that that is impossible to recognize, to harmonize with the idea of John 14, 1 through 3 talking about heaven. What you have here, as far as I can see in John 14, is really parallel to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Remember, Christ is the head of the church, and then Paul says that church is his body. Jesus is the head, just like we have a head. The church is his body, and Christ prepared that body. God's always prepared a place for his people. You think about Adam and Eve, did he prepare a place for them? Eden, he did. When you think about Israel, did he prepare a place for that nation? Canaan, yes he did. And then for those living during the New Testament era, he's also prepared a place for them in eternity. There's also going to be prepared places for the saved and the lost, those being heaven and hell. So the Lord comes back to receive the apostles, that is Acts chapter 2. He put them, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28, first in the church. And then, as we talked about from Matthew 26, there would be that memorial, the Lord's Supper, to show that Jesus was truly with his people and that he had come back for them and that it was that church-body relationship. One of the reasons I think that people may struggle with this a bit is that a lot of folks in our day and time, well-intentioned folks, just don't realize the importance, the significance of the church in the Bible. But it is a very, very important thing. When you look at the church, the Bible says it was part of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. When you think about things that God, and there's a sense, I guess, in which God has everything in his mind eternally. You know, the heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world and so forth. But the church was also part of God's purpose from, you know, as far back as we can conceive it. The church in Ephesians 5, 23 through 27, Paul compared it to a bride. We think about the importance, the glory, the beauty of a bride. We talked about Revelation 1, 13, and Revelation 1, 20, where Christ is pictured as walking among his churches. Out of all his congregations, out of all the places where Jesus could be, out of all the places to picture the Lord, he's pictured as walking among, caring for, interested in, protecting his people. And then you have this too. King James translation, Acts 2, after people become Christians on the day of Pentecost. Remember the King James translation, Acts 2, 47, and the Lord added to the church. Can you imagine something being so important for Jesus himself? Not Gabriel, not Michael, not any other great angel, but Jesus himself says, I'm going to take you. And I, as the Son of God, am going to personally add you to my church. That makes it sound pretty significant in my eyes. So you have all this information about the church, and then plugging that back into John 14, it makes a great deal of sense. The church is so important, it's described by various figures. It's described as a temple, as I referenced earlier from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. That reminds us that it's holy, also a place or a group of people that are involved with worship. Paul refers to it as the body of Christ, and that reminds us, I think, how it's also a place of fellowship. It is described as a kingdom. There is a government aspect to it. You have, in Matthew 21, the church being described as a vineyard, and that illustrates, I think, that it's a place for people to work. And then you have here in John chapter 14 the image of a household. We may have a minute for another comment or two, but a fellow who died back in 2008, T. Pierce Brown, wrote a lot of articles, a lot of good articles over the years. He was the one that first caused me to start rethinking John 14 about 20 years ago. And he was a highly intelligent, very gifted preacher. And here's his summary of John 14. And I'm going to read it for you because I think it's a paraphrase that, in my mind, sums up what we've said. Speaking for Jesus, he says, I'm going away from you physically. That should not trouble you. Under my Father's direction and in his presence, we may abide in many different places. My Father and I will not be confined to any one locality as I am physically. I'm going to prepare a place for you in which we may have constant fellowship one with another, no matter where you are or in what condition of life. I am now going to the Father to finish that preparation. One of my apostles will later express it as purchasing the church with my blood. You will come to the Father by me, and as long as you keep my commandments, we will all be in fellowship together. In fact, where two or three are gathered together in my name, anywhere in the world, I will be with them. For there are many abiding places or mansions in my Father's house. The world cannot see me, but you can. 2 Corinthians 4:18. You do not understand that now, but you should believe it and find comfort. You will come to the Father through me. This means that your heart should not be troubled by the fact that I will be absent from you physically through death. For it is only this way that the Comforter will come, and you can come to the Father through me. And all of us will be together spiritually. In just a little while, you will see me no more. But in just another little while, as we picked up from John 16, you will see me far more clearly in a spiritual sense than you've seen me physically. Then you will rejoice. For then neither life nor death can take you from me. And you can ask the Father anything which I authorize, and he will give it to you. Now that, in my mind, in a nutshell, is John 14. And if that's right, that puts a totally different spin on the passage compared to people saying, well, there's a mansion and everybody in heaven is going to get their own mansion and it's just going to be a great place. I think heaven is going to be a great place. But I'm just not sure that that's what we're dealing with in John 14, especially verses 1 through 3. Anybody want to offer something as far as a closing comment?
So that song that we sing about having a mansion, are you saying we shouldn't sing that song?
Well, you do have what's called poetic license in songs. You also have error. And, I mean, just as we would not want to teach religious error, we do not want to sing religious error. If you look at that song and you're thinking of it in literal terms, you would need, as far as I can tell, in my judgment, and it's not a doctrinal issue. I'm not, if somebody thinks, well, we are going to have a mansion up there, okay, you know, it'll be decided, or has been decided. But I think when you look at that song, it's good with that hymn and others to pause and give consideration, are we dealing with something literal here? Or is this more in the figurative category, and it is a description of the great joy that lies ahead for us? And as we sing that, if we're not careful, we can get into a real materialistic, you know, the streets of gold, the same kind of thing, but it's going to be up there, and, you know, we didn't have gold here, and we didn't have diamonds here, and we're going to have all that in heaven. You know, it just would not be of any value, of no worth for spiritual beings. Anybody else? Okay, plan is to pick up with John 14, verse 4 next week. Thank you.